All right, so let's start with a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for this morning and for this wonderful Sunday. As you bring us here, gather us, Lord, in your mercy and in your love to just learn more and understand what it entails to be a follower of Jesus and to learn about other cultures and about other religions. And just burden our hearts, Lord, with the passion that you have for lost souls. As you picked this place to be a location for a church to serve you and honor you in this community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So thank you for coming this morning, and thank you for bearing with us not coming last week, as the Lord blessed us with a fourth child. We're very thankful for it, and it's such a blessing. And watching her is for free, so you can take a look whenever you can outside. Georgette made it today, so you can check it out. So today we're going to talk about Islam and you. And this session is about the founder of Islam. His name is Muhammad. And the caliphate, which after his passing, a group of people came to rule, and Islamic sects or divisions or denominations nowadays that you will probably interact with down the road. But first, we had a quiz for you, and I'm not sure if 2 weeks was long enough to forget them. How many wives did Muhammad marry, and how many children did he have? Be brave. Okay. Good try. She's going higher. These are the sources. Sometimes they're conflicting. Yep. Anybody else? 11? So we're talking about at least 7, up to 23 or 24. Which caliph was related to Muhammad? The third one, what's his name, do you know? Ali. Yeah, and Ali was actually the fourth, but we'll find that out here in the... I know. Which one did you go to, Wikipedia? Okay. See, what you're doing already is you're already understanding sometimes the roots and the background of this faith. There isn't a consensus. When you read about the Bible, that's what I want you to do this morning and every morning we present to you. Please contrast your faith with other beliefs. Because you will start learning more about what you have taken for granted for so many years. That the Bible, you cannot take it for granted that it is fully inspired by God. You gotta be certain that it is inspired by God. And there are tons of scholars out there that will suspect the credibility of the Bible. And look at you, you're searching the internet or other sources, and you're coming up with crazy figures. I mean, between 7 and 23... wives? I mean, that's a lot of number. That's a lot of difference, right? To have 7 wives or 23 wives? So good. That's what I want you to get out of this. So let's just review last 2 weeks' session. We said that the Quran meant the recitation. So it's, you recite it. You know, it's like saying, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's how they recite the Quran, you know. In their own terms. They have to like sing it or chant it. It descended in a preserved slate like the Ten Commandments. Gabriel disclosed the Quran to Muhammad. He recited it because he was illiterate. He doesn't know much Arabic. So he recited it just the way he heard it. And then the scribes, you remember that little cave picture? In that cave, those scribes jotted down everything that Muhammad was reciting. That's how it was revealed to people. It was composed of two surahs, two types of surahs, the Mecca surahs, the ones that were revealed in Mecca, and the Medina surahs that were revealed in Medina, wherever Muhammad lived. Finally, it was collected and endorsed by the third caliph by the name of Uthman ibn Affan. Quran was not punctuated, or it didn't have diacritical points, those dots on the letters. It was done so many years later. And the question is, how come is that a preserved slate if somebody added to it? We said the Sunnah and the Hadith are other legal resources of the Sharia, in addition to the Quran. And the Quran supports certain biblical commands, but it also considers all prophets as Muslims, including Jesus. And that the Bible was distorted and concealed. And the Quran has abrogated previous divine revelations, including the Torah and the Injil, or the Gospels. So Muslims do not abide by the Quran, by the Old Testament or the New Testament, although it gives full credibility to them. Because it came and it abrogated. You know what abrogate means? It copied and pasted whatever was before it. And now this is the law to deal with. This is the Sharia everybody has to follow. So that's why you hear about it in London or Detroit, that they want to impose Sharia law. Everybody got to live by it. Jesus Christ is merely a prophet to the Jewish people. He was a miracle worker, but he was never crucified. That's what I want you to get out of the Quran. Pillars of Islam include Hajj, which means pilgrimage. You have to go to Mecca. Zakah, which is tithing. Shahada, testifying that God is God and Muhammad is his prophet. Salah, which is prayers. And Sawm, which means fasting. If you follow these five, you are in good shape to be in Jannah, or heaven, in Islam. Criticizing the Quran or abandoning Islam is equivalent to, you know, first they'll start peacefully with you by counseling you to the point where they think you have a demon in you. That if you counter back with Christian, if you became a Christian and you reply back with Christian responses, they think you're possessed by a demon. So the imam goes and tries to counsel you. And exclude you and harass you. And sometimes it gets to the point where you're disowned by your own family. And then ultimately a lot of people lost their lives for their faith. And then Muslims' destiny is equal to virtues overweighing sins. Salvation by works. By merit. Do you have any questions about that session? We can ask more, you know, questions about it, and that can help us with so many things. So Muhammad's name means the praised one or the commendable. The consonant is HMD. Always when you read Arabic, whatever the name is, you always will have three consonant letters or four consonant letters, and that composes, that gives you the adjectives, the nouns, the verbs, the adverbs, and everything in English. So like my name is Nader. It's NDR, the consonant. So Muhammad comes from HMD. Hamd in Arabic means to praise, to thank. You know, at one point, we can say Jesus was, you know, the praised one. You know, he's God's salvation. Does anybody have questions? His father, Abdullah. And actually, the name has 35 names. So this is a very short version of it. Abdullah ibn Abdul Muttalib ibn Hashem ibn Adnan. Not my phone. I better turn it off. So that last name, Adnan, is believed to be related to whom? And who is Ishmael? Somehow, if you have any credibility to be related to God, you got to be related to whom? And that's the debate between Jesus and the Pharisees, if you remember. Who are you? We have only but one father, and our father was Abraham. And what did he reply? Jesus. Before Abraham was, so you can relate yourself to Abraham all you want, right? Somebody existed before him. So please, contrast, as we read this, start thinking, why do they believe this? Is this a way for them to gain credibility? What does that do to them? Does that really give them credibility? Do we have somebody only related to Abraham and Jesus? Or is Jesus greater? Because again, in order for Muhammad to show up, Jesus has to be suppressed. So the cross, it's not there. Jesus is only for the Jewish people, right? And he's just, he was there, he existed, and he died, and he's not there anymore. So Muhammad comes 700 years later, and he's related to Ishmael. Mother, his name is Amina. And that's the only reference. Few references here and there in the hadith. You don't even see her name in the Quran. While the Virgin Mary has a whole chapter in her name. And that surah, or that chapter, is called Maryam. And it specifically talks about the Virgin Mary. And I'm just wondering, like, this is his mother. Why doesn't she have any, you know, significance in the Quran? It seems all the significance and the, the spotlight is on whom? Jesus' mother. Why? Because he's the mother of Jesus. So you read the Quran for yourself and you come up with those conclusions. But I'm just giving you a summary. This is 1400 years of history. I can't, you know, squeeze them in 1 hour. But I wish you can follow up by reading more that his mother had no significance in the Quran whatsoever. And mothers have a huge significance, you know, in their kids' life. He also belonged to the tribe of Quraysh. And Quraysh is a very literate and poetic tribe. And this is very important for you to know, because without him having any credibility within his own clan, within his own tribe, he's not going to be able to convince anybody that he's from God. So that's why the miracle of all miracles is what I want you to understand is the Quran. That's it. Are you going to heal the sick? No, Jesus did it before me. Well, what's your miracle? The Quran. Why? Because it overpowers all the literate poets and the scholars in the tribe of Quraysh. So that's why when you talk with a Muslim and say, give me one evidence that the Quran or Muhammad have more credibility than Jesus so that I can follow him, well, read the Quran. The Quran is so poetic. It is so powerful. It's a beautiful book. It's a beautiful language. You know how the Psalms were written and, you know, the Song of Songs, the Songs of Solomon. But that was the only way to convince people in that tribe that he's from God. So again, everything you read here is to show that there is credibility. His name means the praised one. His father is related to Abraham. And his tribe could not say anything in the face of the strength of that language of the Quran, the literacy in it. Now look at more credibility as we proceed. In his childhood, in the year 570 and 5 AC, after Christ, the Prophet of Islam was born in Mecca, which is currently Saudi Arabia. He was born as an orphan, no father. His mother raised him and passed away when he was 7 years old. So the grandfather, Abdul Muttalib, raised him. He took over. And then, he was older. He passed away. So his uncle, Abu Talib, took care of him after his grandpa passed away. So what do you see there also? I want you to see something. It's a troubling childhood. You know, he's depriving mom and dad and loved ones and family and relatives that compassion, which can play into your personality and character when you grow older, that you crave attention. Okay? Like his, because he, mom got pregnant, then dad died, so he was born into a single mom. I mean, to his mother. So he was born as an orphan, half orphan, let's say, you know, His mom was there, but his dad was not there. So off the bat, he was missing his dad. However, some of the Islamic stories, and this is not hadith, and it's called the Suyuti. He's a scholar. He says that Amina, his mother, used to wear special metal necklace as she believed that it will protect her from black magic. These necklaces always broke on their own when she was pregnant with her son. One night, she had a vision of an angel telling her to name her child Muhammad. Does that sound familiar? So again, where's the credibility in those necklaces breaking? That you have holiness emanating from within you. So everything you're doing wrong with black magic and, you know, pagan beliefs is just crumbling and breaking off the mom. Why? Because the nice guy, the holy one, the righteous prophet is about to be born. And even more here, when Muhammad was born, his eyes were wide open looking into the heaven. Again, what does that mean? He's special. Upon the birth of Muhammad, all the stone idols were demolished and destroyed. The Majus, or the Magi's, the fire worshippers, had their fire extinguished upon the birth of Muhammad. Again, paganism is being destroyed upon his birth. When Jesus was born, contrast. When Jesus was born, what happened? The devil, yeah. What is it? Yeah. The heavens were speaking. And Mary was a simple woman. And she was riding on the donkey for a very long time. Not like us nowadays. And she had to bear with a lot. The embarrassment, the shame. She's a single mom, so to speak. She was engaged and pregnant. What does that do to her character? It'll be tarnished. And Joseph didn't want to deal with it. You don't find any of that here. He says that upon the birth of the Prophet Muhammad, a light came from him that lit all the cities and the castles in the Levant countries. The Levant countries used to be a little bit more modern than the Arabian area. So they had all the castles, that's where civilization was, the Roman Empire. You know, at that point it was gone, but it was more developed than in Arabia. But in spite of that development, upon his birth, there was more overwhelming light that lit in the cities and the castles of the Levant countries. Can anybody document that historically? I don't know. But again, these references are weak, but they're amongst the Sunnis that are being taught in public schools. I heard some of those when I was in school. Some of them. But again, it's a way to gain credibility. That's the whole point. When Muhammad was at the age of 4 playing with other children, Archangel Gabriel picked him from among the children, opened his chest, took his heart out, cleansed it from all the evil, an old golden pot and that was filled with wisdom and faith. The second time that took place was in preparation of Muhammad to receive the message of Allah referenced in fatwa of Islamic scholars. What do you think? I like the term gloss over. It's pretty much to say, in preparation to the prophethood, you know, Jesus was where? He was in the synagogue at 12. But here, even if he had any, you know, blemish or any spots on his personality and in his heart, I think this simplistic explanation, and to me it's a very, how should I say it? It's a very oversimplistic way of saying that, you know, the only way to clean somebody is to clean their heart from any evil in it. in a golden pot. Isn't that how the priests washed themselves in Jerusalem? They had the golden pots and coal. Yep. Yep. The idea that how do you wipe evil and sins by having a coal? What is it? Right. Yeah. Yep.
You don't need a golden pot. You don't need something fantastic and amazing. It's just water.
Very good point. And what you're pretty much saying is there's no Holy Spirit that sanctifies. Even if you are in the dirtiest river, if the Holy Spirit is there, you are washed as white as snow. Right. It happened after, retrospectively, instead of from the beginning. Because when Jesus was about to be born, he's called Emmanuel already, prior to delivery. Upon conception, he's the Son of God. This happened after the fact. That's a very good point. When Muhammad was 25 years old, and in his uncle's business, he married his first wife, and her name was Khadija. You might find that name amongst some of the students we have here. She was 40 years old, a successful merchant in the same tribe he's from, Quraysh. Some say she was Jewish, some say she was an idolater. They had two boys who died early and three daughters. And that's the only reference I have for kids. Also, it's very difficult to get more information because he didn't have his kids, sons, to take over, so to speak, you know. Because when you have sons, they normally get assigned your role after you pass or you retire. But at the age of 40, Muhammad received his Quranic revelation. He was scared of Jibril because Jibril was coming, dictating to him the Quran, and he was scared of him. His wife, however, to ensure that he came from God, she consulted with one of her cousins, and this is his name, Waraka. Waraka was a polytheist in the Saudi Arabia area before converting to Nestura's Unitarian Christianity. This is really significant because why would his wife go to her cousin who happened to be polytheist, then he became a monotheist, because Nestura's Christianity, focusing on that God is one God, you know, Jesus, God has no associates. Don't tell me about Trinity. So Unitarianism existed in the Arabian Peninsula at that point, and her cousin converted to it. So she went to him to check with him, and then he confirmed that Muhammad's qualifications made him a prophet. Because if he was receiving some revelation from Jibril, then he's got to be hearing something from God or from heaven. But again, I think if you just look at this, it's a very weak case, you know, to have a qualification to be from God. But this is for you to conclude and search further. But that's what Islamic history and, you know, the Sunnah teach people, that in order to confirm that he's from God, she checked with one of her cousins who became a Unitarian Christian later. And if you ask me, I think that's what Islam is. It's a Unitarian Christian faith. Correct. Nestora was one of when Christianity existed, believing in the Trinity, especially when we had that, confirmation of the faith, we believe in one God. And then it proceeds to say the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I mean, they're all equivalent. He resisted that. Then he was kicked out of the Levant. I think he went to Persia. Then he got kicked out from there to Arabia. Almost took 700 years before he found some influence and he impacted people there to believe in this version of Christianity, which I think later on became the religion of Islam. His wife passed when he was 50 years old. He remained monogamous during the first marriage. He continued receiving revelations until he was 60, or until he was 53 old in Mecca. I mean, until he was 60. And then he moved to Medina and he continued to receive revelations. But then he married up to 11 wives since, more often than four at a time. And the reason I say that is because the limitation for a Muslim man in the Quran, that's what the Islamic law says, you can marry up to four women at a time. But he broke that rule because he was the prophet. And the reason why is because he wanted to gain momentum. He wanted to get people to support him and to support his cause. So the best way to do it is to get married from that tribe and from that tribe and from that tribe and from that tribe. What do you do? You just have allegiance. You create a bigger network and you take over. You know, every time you're going to ask a Muslim imam, if you sit down in a conversation, why would he break the Islamic law of four wives at a time? Because he's the prophet, he's unique, and he needed to gain allegiance. But to me, the prophet is a role model. And that's how I would counter back in a meaningful conversation. Yeah.
I'm just thinking Solomon.
Solomon. Concubines. Yeah, Islamically speaking, no, it was a way for him to spread his influence in the Arabian Peninsula because he's about to start, you know, his ministry, so to speak. And all of that took place in Medina. It didn't happen in Mecca, where even the surahs, as we discussed last time, the surahs over there in Mecca were more peaceful. In Medina, they were more aggressive. And a lot of Muslims attached themselves to the Medina surahs to justify all the violence taking place around the world back then and nowadays. All the Al-Qaeda is doing and ISIL is doing is from Medina surahs. You don't find them quoting Mecca surahs. The same thing back then. When he moved to Medina, he better have a stronger influence on the entire Arabian Peninsula. And the only way to do that is to continue trading, to continue getting married, forming allegiances, getting a bigger network, and overshadowing. And I'll show you what happened afterwards. Barely a few years later, he continued to have it when he was 60. I didn't say that here. Because when he moved to Medina, he did receive revelations. That's where the Medina surahs were. But they were lesser, because the other one were 80-something, and the Medina ones are only 20-something. But they are much more violent. If you read the Mecca ones, they say, be peaceful to the Jews and to the Christians. Learn from them. And if you have any doubt about the Quran, go and check with those Christian scholars. It says that in the Quran. I don't have the exact quote in my brain right now. The Medina surah is, well, wherever you find them, squeeze them, beat them up. And it was much more violent because he needed to take over. You either are with me or against me. That was the tone of all the Medina surahs. Yes? Yep. Yes. Right. Right. The fact that Medina surahs came after the Mecca surahs, which one takes precedent? Christians will take the New Testament as a complete fulfillment of the Old Testament. You don't put the Old Testament before the New Testament. You know, you put the New Testament, or you see the New Testament in light of the Old Testament. You don't cancel it out. You just see it throughout. That's why we believe in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But in the Quran, no. He started off, and they will tell you, too, that the Mecca surahs served a certain purpose at a certain time within a certain context, and that was it. Whatever comes later is what is going to take place all over history of Islam until today. Now, saying this, 98% of Muslims that I know are people you can sit down on a table and have a cup of coffee with and chat and smile and still be friends with. Do you understand me? I know media has much more powerful influence on you than me. But as a brother in Christ, listen to me. I would say 99% of Muslims that I know are friends. They're friendly, they're peaceful. They may not necessarily follow this. And even if they start reading it thoroughly, they're going to have a gazillion questions. That's why some of them become atheists in their journey to Christianity. That's the transitional phase. A lot of Muslims in Saudi Arabia nowadays are atheists. Saudi Arabia, where Islam was founded. Because they're shocked. Is what ISIL doing in beheadings and ripping hearts off and eating them live on YouTube, is that Islam? According to Medina Surah followers, yeah, it happened. But they don't believe it because they don't follow it. It's really hard to tell with all the suppression in the media, but I wouldn't be surprised. I shall leave this person unnamed, but last year someone came from that country and she had a vision of Jesus and a church not far from here, and I and the pastor were there and she was baptized. Her cousin is still a Muslim. She's still here, but Jesus is showing up in dreams. And it saddens me to tell you, it's because we're not going out there. And thank you. We're not going out there and we're not, you know, telling people about the truth of Christ. But what Holy Cross is doing now is you're opening the place and people are coming here. That's the right way to do it. That's how they see Jesus. So I wouldn't be surprised. She told me personally, there's an underground church. Lots of people there. But baptism, if the government knows, I mean, you're in big trouble, you know? Same thing in Saudi Arabia. Huge underground church. If they bust you, they'll deport you, maybe kill you. Finally, we get to the Quran, who confirms, O you who believe in Musa, Moses, and Isa, Jesus, fear Allah and believe in his messenger, Muhammad. He will give you a double portion. He will give you a double portion of his mercy and he'll give you light by which you shall walk straight, and he will forgive you, and Allah is often forgiven and most merciful. So if you believe in Muhammad, God will forgive you. So it's another incentive for you to follow Muhammad in Islam. To me, it's not a conversion. It's do this or do that, right? If you follow Muhammad and believe in him, and what is he trying to do here? Right now, in Minnesota, in Burnsville, maybe even here, there are pamphlets that tells you a lot about Jesus from an Islamic perspective. I have one of them. They will tell you everything you want to hear about Jesus, the nice guy. But then they will also tell you, no, how can he be the Son of God? And they're trying to sway you. to doubt what you believe. That's why I'm saying the more you learn about Islam, the stronger Christian I hope you become. But some Lutheran girls and boys have been in high school and college, and they are stronger Muslims nowadays than their spouses. So if you know people of this age group, let me know or come and talk with me about it, because this is really weighing hard on this ministry's efforts to prevent conversions like these. They are taking place not far from here. Former Lutheran boys and girls are stronger Muslims now than their spouses. And don't think, you know, that you're excluded. You know, you're at risk if you don't know your faith strongly. Do you think I believed in Christ and confessed my faith in Him because I was just a wonderful guy? No. I doubted the Bible. I doubted God existed. But that's part of the refinery process. God wants you as gold. He will continue to refine you and sift you until you become shining. So please be a stronger Christian by searching more, by reading more, by attending more seminars like these, and even get delving into more details, because somebody wants you to believe in them. Even Walmart wants you to believe in them and become their agent, right? And keep buying their product. But you just got to have a standing for Jesus, and you better know why you believe in Jesus. Don't take it for granted because you're born here and you attended this church. You know why you're here. That's why you believe. You're convicted by the Spirit. And that doesn't come easily. That doesn't come by birthright. It comes by looking for the truth and knowing the truth and, you know, submitting yourself to God. So you have the idea now that I'm talking with you. You better believe in me, Muhammad. I'm his prophet. I'm special. Childhood, you know, lineage, etc. But now I'm in Medina. I have a big network. What am I going to do next? I'm going to come and consult with you. In order to reorganize the Arab society, the Prophet and his companions attempted to bring all the clans and the tribes under Islam peacefully by sending delegates or by ghazawat. Ghazawat, they translate them as incursions, but really incursion, I think, is more of a rosy description of what really took place, because it was threatening. You know, you either believe or the language, you're either with us or against us. Okay? Jesus said that, but he wasn't violent. He said, you're either with me or not with me. But during Muhammad's reign as a prophet, sources suggest him involved in 27 to 29 incursions. That's him only, not the people that succeeded him. Between years 2 and 9 after migrating to Medina. So see, never took place in Mecca, only in Medina. About 1/3 of them were bloody battles, while others were resolved peacefully and entrance into Islam. Hence, Saudi Arabia became a Muslim country or Muslim region since then. If you go to Turkey nowadays, you know, the flag of Turkey has the crescent and the star. But if you go all to the mosques, have you been to Turkey? Just one person? All the churches are covered with Islamic mosaics. They didn't destroy some of them, like Sophia. It's a church, but now it's a mosque. So again, God forbid this becomes a mosque. All the, we're not going to let that happen, right? All the beautiful pictures here, that you're just going to have all the Islamic architecture on it. They'll leave it because it's a building, but it's an Islamic building. And that's what happened back then. And that's how Islam spread. And you'll see here what happened. But first, let's talk about his death and then how Islam spread over. I better run, but we started late, so give me just a few minutes afterwards. Okay, 11 AH after Hijra, after he migrated to Medina, do you know the cause of his death? I'll sip some water. Poisoning? Who else can guess? How did Muhammad die? What was the joke? And if Muhammad had fabricated any guess, this is an awesome slide. I would take a picture of it if you want. If Muhammad had fabricated against us, this is Allah talking, some of his sayings, we would certainly have seized him by the right hand, which means suppression. Then we would certainly have cut off his aorta. This is the Quran. Allah is saying, we're going to seize him by the hand, meaning we're going to chain him. And then also cut off his aorta if he was just fabricating anything that we're saying. Look what happened. Anas reported that a Jewess came to Allah's messenger, may peace be upon him. Muslims always say that, may peace be upon him, may peace be upon him. Every time you hear a Muslim talking about Muhammad, they always have to follow it by may peace be upon him, even though he's dead, but may peace be upon him. She came with a poisoned mutton, and he took of that had been brought to him. And then Anas said, I felt the effects of this poison on the ovula of Allah's messenger. And this is a hadith, a credible hadith. The apostle of Allah, Muhammad, and his companions ate from it. The goat, the mutton that he was eating, said, I am poisoned. So Muhammad said to his companion, hold your hands. The apostle of Allah sent her after her and asked her, what is it that induced you to do this? She replied, I wanted to know if you are a prophet. In that case, it will not harm you. And if you are a king, I shall relieve the people of you. King means a tyrant. I shall relieve the people of you. Do you understand what's going on here? And I'm quoting gazillion resources in one story format, so it makes sense to you. And then finally, his last wife, the youngest wife, Aisha, said, the prophet in his ailment in which he died, he used to say, oh, Aisha, I still feel the pain caused by the food I ate at Khyber, where this Jewish woman was. And at this time, I feel as if my aorta is being cut out from that poison. What does that tell you? That he was fabricating something? See, when you go around and you don't know what's going on and you think you're doing something and maybe you're not saying the truth about something in the beginning, it's going to bite you at the end. But to me, that's not the way somebody, because Muslims reject that Jesus died for the sins of the world. So how come such an honorable prophet like Jesus died such a humiliating death on a cross? Well, what is this? But then they will deny that he died that way. They will say of natural causes. But then this credible hadith says that upon his death, he still feels the effect of the food, the poison. Because poison, I don't know if some of you are scientists or doctors here, poison can kill you later in life. Because the whatever remnants is there, it can kill you a year later. It's like lead. If you have so much lead in a kid's brain, they're going to have retardation, and it lingers. Metals, heavy metals linger in your bloodstream, and then they can deteriorate your brain cells and spinal cord later on in life. A lot of people get, fibromyalgia or multiple sclerosis or brain damage or nerve system damage because they have consumed heavy metals. Mercury, lead, things like that. So definitely if he consumed something, it was still lingering after 2-3 years after he consumed it. He dies then, prior to the Isra and the Mi'raj, the hadith says, Archangel Gabriel took Muhammad and flew him to the house of God in Mecca, Bayt al-Haram, where his heart was cleansed again, followed the trip of Aqsa Mosque, the Dome of the Rock, in Jerusalem, where he met with all God's prophet, and he led them in prayers. And afterwards, Gabriel took him to heaven and hell, and he met all the angels, and he was returned to his bed. So Islamic drawings always do not show the face of the Prophet. So he ascends to the heaven through this Burak, which has a human face and a horse. There has to be a Jerusalem connection. That was the last thing missing. Related to Ishmael, glorified, praised one. But what does Jerusalem have to do with anything? You know, Jesus died there. Jewish people have their pilgrimage set there, or they face Jerusalem when they pray. So there has to be a Jerusalem connection, because he wasn't even close to it during his life. Right. He was visiting to show him what's going to happen later, but then he came back and then he died there. But that's, again, a story. How can anyone confirm it? But it has to be mentioned that way, because you have to have some credibility or connection to Jerusalem somehow. And if it didn't happen during the dream, it would never happen. I mean, it didn't never happen on the ground. But then somehow, here's Mecca, here's Jerusalem. That's just something for you to ponder. So Ali burned some people. And this news reached Ibn Abbas, who said, had I been in his place, I would not have burned them. As the Prophet said, do not punish anybody with Allah's punishment. No doubt, I would have killed them. For the Prophet said, if somebody, a Muslim, discards his religion, kill him. So what happens is Muhammad dies, then the Khilafah, or the Caliphate, takes over. So in their attempt to bring people back to Islam, because they were backing off Islam, or they were forced into becoming Muslims. Now, hey, Muhammad passed away. Let's go back to paganism. So he was burning them. He was burning people alive. So he said, no, don't. I mean, I would kill them, but I wouldn't punish them with fire. I wouldn't burn them. I would just maybe, you know, slaughter them. Because the Prophet himself said, anybody who converts from Islam, kill him. Now, Khalf means behind. The Caliphate means Khilafah, or succession. The Caliph is the Khalifa, or the successor. So be familiar with these terms, because nowadays, Muslims believe that the Islamic Caliphate should be restored. That's what they thought when Morsi was elected president in Egypt after Mubarak was gone. That's what Al-Qaeda thought Osama bin Laden was going to be. The Caliph, the successor of Muhammad. Believe it or not, the Pope, something like that. The Patriarchal Caliphate, it had a total of 4 elders. I'll just go quickly through this. This is a lot of history. Abu Bakr was the first one. Muslims formed an army and brigades, Ridda Wars. Ridda Wars means when Muslims or converted Muslims started backing off Islam. So now they're going to fight them back to keep them in Islam, under Islam. So they were called Ridda Wars. And then they continued to do more conquests. And then between 13 to 23, after Muhammad's passing, Umar was the second one. He was called the Prince of Believers. He conquered Jerusalem. They finally reached that far because of the conquests. They reached the Levant and Egypt. They divided the nation into 4 regions, etc. How did he die? Assassinated. Uthman was the third caliph. He finished collecting and endorsing the Quran, and he expanded the conquest. How did he die? Ali. Now, Ali is the son of the uncle who took care of Muhammad. So it's his cousin. There were a lot of internal divisions. He relocated the capital from Medina to Kufa in Iraq. And how did he die? 2 of them were assassinated in the mosque while praying. You know how they pray? Like I showed you, they do this. Then you go back. You don't see anybody from behind you. They come and stab you. That's how those, I think it was Omar and Uthman died that way. Ali was decapitated by the Sunnis, and I'll show you what Muslims nowadays deal with those divisions. So there was a huge nation of Islam, and it had multiple dynasties from 661 AC, or after Christ, until 100 years ago. 1922. The span of about 1261. The Umayyad started at 661. The Abbasid, I'm not sure how long, but it was located in Iraq. The Fatimid, the capital was in Egypt. The Ayyubid, do you remember Saladin? Saladin is a very well-known, whichever way you want to say it. So in Arabic, it's called Salah ad-Din. And he unified Egypt and Syria, fought the Crusaders, and recaptured Jerusalem. You know, the Crusaders were at his time. And this is about 1000, the year 1000. And then the Ottoman Empire just ended, which is Turkey. You know, my grandmother's birth certificate is in Turkey. I mean, in Turkish alphabets, about 1890, when she was born. But it ended in 1922, which is not long ago. And that's when England went in, Great Britain. And that's when the Arab world was formed and divided, and all these countries, and Iraq, Kuwait, Syria. I mean, they were there by their names, but now you have borders since 1922. This is a big picture about when things started. In the darkest color here, this is when Islam spread at the time of Muhammad. And then during the patriarchal caliphate, it went all the way to North Africa, the northeastern part of Africa, and then all of Iran, part of Turkey. And then later on, during the Umayyad caliphate, it went all of North Africa, even Spain and Portugal. A lot of the Spanish names here are originally Arabic. I mean, Toledo, Granada, even more parts of Russia, Ukraine, and Afghanistan, and Turkmenistan. All the stands are a sign that they are Islamic in nature. Now, Islamic sects, very important for you to know the difference. Sunnis comprise the largest sect among Muslims. They believe that Muhammad did not pass the caliphate or the khilafah succession to anyone by his death time, like the Shiites believe. After the Prophet's death, Sunnis believe that Muslim followers of Muhammad decided to select Abu Bakr to be the successor as a new leader of Muslims. They regard Abu Bakr, Umar, and Uthman as having a special place in heaven. Contrastly, the Shiites believe that before his death, Muhammad announced that his cousin and son-in-law, because he also happened to be his son-in-law because he had him married to his daughter, Muhammad, Ali ibn Abi Talib, as his first successor. Shiites believe that Abu Bakr, Umar, and Uthman snatched the Khilafah unlawfully. So the Shiites believe that the first three caliphs diverted from Islamic foundation that was set by the Prophet of Islam. Before I move to the third one, that's the reason you have two opposing sects of Islam. The first ones believe that they follow all of the Islamic laws, and the first three are regarded as awesome. Why do they not really care much about Ali? Because he happened to be the cousin. And the Shiites always, you know, care about Ali more than the other three. And this conflict goes until today. You will find the Muslim imams or the leaders, you know, harassing each other, sometimes even cursing each other because of this difference. I don't know what happened with Martin Luther and the Catholic Church. I don't think there was a lot of bickering going on, but there was a conflict as well, sort of Catholics versus Protestants. It's not the same, but Ahmadiyya, established in the late 19th century in Punjab, India, by the awaited Mahdi or Messiah, and his name was Mirza Ahmad, hence the name Ahmadiyya. Ahmadiyya had since spread to Indonesia, South Asia, and West and East Africa, embraced by millions around the world. And they are considered heretics by Shiites and Sunnis. But the reason I mention them is because they are in the millions. And most Muslims are here in the world. So it's an important sect. You might not find a lot of them here in the West, but they are in the millions in the eastern part of the world. The majority of Muslims in the Middle East are Sunnis, and I think there's a map after this, I'll show it to you. And this pretty much I explained, so I'm just going to skip this slide. Now, by looking at somebody, I thought this will be interesting. If you look at someone, would you know if they're Sunni or Shiite? The answer is yes. There's a slight way. I mean, I might, you know, flunk one out of 100. But by looking at the left picture, the person who shaves the mustache and leaves the beard is most probably a Sunni. Okay? They follow Sunnah, Islam, and that's just the way to distinguish themselves. And I'm not sure if Muhammad looked like that back then. I'm not sure what the tradition teaches. And normally you'll find a cap on their head. Sometimes it even looks like this one. So this is definitely a Sunni, what do you call it? Cap. A cap on their head. And it's a way of reverence. You know how the Jewish people have the yarmulke? This is a continuation of that. And you'll find some Somalis, when they go to the Friday's prayers, they have a different looking one. It almost looks like this one here. And it has some, you know, design on it. Now, by looking on the left, I can tell you, the darker ones with a longer beard and mustache are Shiites. These are all Shiites leaders. This is just a tradition in the Shiite world to commemorate how Ali and Hussein, his son, died. Like they were betrayed, and so they're just trying to commemorate. Sunnis never do this. So this is a Shiite tradition. So if you see this, or the women beating on their chests, or with chains on their back, they're commemorating how Hussein and Ali were tortured by their opposition. Or the Sunnis tortured the Shiites. So they commemorate what the Sunnis did to them. Hence, right now, if I want to discuss it in contemporary terms, Iran versus Saudi Arabia. You know what the Saudis have been doing in Yemen recently? Bombing with U.S. aid. They're killing all the civilians there and the kids, but there's the militants also. They're more related to the Shiite Iran. And somehow the U.S. is in the middle of that, and who do you bomb, who do you kill? But that's part of the conflict in the Islamic world. The predominant Shiite Iran versus the predominant Sunni Arabia. And then politics ensues. I wouldn't even get into it. But this is a nice picture. The blue one is the Sunnis. Look, they cover almost half of Africa. This is Somalia here, Ethiopia. Lots of Ethiopians are Muslims. Almost all the Arab world, this one here, is Sunni. And like I said, the Shiites are in Iran. This is Iran, and this is East Iraq. And this is the eastern part of Saudi Arabia. And this is Yemen, where the Saudis from here are bombing as we speak. But these are backing Iran. And all the Arab countries are almost backing Saudi Arabia. But look where the Sunnis go too. I mean, they go all the way into Pakistan, Afghanistan, parts of India. This is Bangladesh. Even West China has a lot of Muslims. Indonesia, Malaysia. Even here, part of, I think, Albania and Kosovo. You remember in the 1990s. And then I don't know who Ibadi is. This is just a sporadic. This is a funny picture. She's Sunni. He's a Shia. She's the first two letters, sushi. Like Sue, she. It's one way for them to try to, you know, commingle, you know. Because in Iraq, you have a lot of Sunnis, a lot of Shias, so it's like a Catholic getting married to a Lutheran, right? Would that ever happen? Ultimately, I will conclude with this. Allah has promised those who have believed among you and done righteous deeds, very important, and He will surely grant them succession to authority upon the earth, just as He granted it to those before them, and that He will surely establish for them their religion, which he has preferred for them, and that he, Allah, will surely substitute for them after their fear security, and they worship me, not associating anything with me. But whoever disbelieves after that, then those are defiantly disobedient. This literally tells you there is a khilafah. All Muslims, as we speak, expect a khilafah, a succession of the Islam, the nation of Islam. Anywhere any Muslim leader happens to be in charge and in control, that's why you find them even fighting their own secular governments. In Iraq, former President Saddam Hussein was very secular. Muslims hated him because beer was allowed, alcohol was allowed, pork was allowed. You go to Jordan, same thing. Saudi Arabia would not allow it. But if you go to the other Arab countries, they have alcohol and pork. They don't follow Sharia. So they become targets. That's why Syria was a target to ISIL. Because they want Islam to prevail. They want the Khilafah to prevail. That's why Russia jumped in to help Syria when the U.S. actually was bombing some of the ISIL fighters. But then they were allowing opposition to get rid of the regime. It's crazy politics, but that's the reality on the ground. Muslims, even in Savage and Prior Lake, they expect Khilafah to take place. Don't be surprised that in 10 years you're going to have two mosques here, built from scratch, fully funded by the Saudi Arabian government. Don't be surprised. That's why an IFC is extremely important. That's why to have coordinators who help out establish a ministry here to reach out to people before the mosque comes and offers similar programs. They know that Christians are filled with love and passion, even for non-Muslims. But somebody else wants to have khilafah. Homework for next week, God willing. We're going to talk about, this is even more exciting. We're going to talk about jihad. Have you heard of this before? We're going to talk about more details, what happens during jihad. And then what happens in heaven? What happens in hell? What's the description? Who's going to be there? Who's not? And that's why I have a question for you. How many wives would one martyr get in Jannah or in heaven? You already have a number? 70? All right. We'll answer it next week so we don't get into the second service. Thank you so much.